The title of our message today is simply this: Corruption in the Ministry. Corruption in the Ministry. There are few things, in fact, I'm going to say this, there is nothing that is as ugly as corruption in the ministry. When someone is in a position of being used by God, or in a position where they are supposed to be being used by God, and they allow corruption to come into their lives, it is an incredibly ugly thing. In fact, it causes people to turn away from God. Because when you are in ministry, you represent God. And I understand this as we talk about corruption in the ministry, that, and I thought about this yesterday, that this message that we're going to have today might be better suited in a pastor's conference somewhere. Be a great message for pastors to sit down and listen to, or it might be better suited at a staff luncheon, getting all of our staff together at the church and having a luncheon and giving them this message. But here's what I know, is that every staff member is going to be in at least one service today, probably a lot more than just one, so they'll get the message. And the rest of you will listen in today to this study, because I know this, all of you are in ministry on one level or another. All of you either minister to your families, or you minister where you go to school, or you minister where you work, you minister to those who are around you. And when people see corruption in your life, whether it is your kids, whether it is your coworkers, whether it's people who you minister to on whatever level, then they take it out on God. You understand that? The reason they do that is because you represent God to the people whom you minister to, and rightly so. We have been put in the position of standing for God. And when someone, especially in an area of ministry, in a very visible area, ends up falling into some kind of sin, whether it is sexual, whether it is financial, whatever the problem might be, there is a corruption that people around have a very difficult time dealing with. When King David fell into sin, I don't like that term, by the way, fell into sin. Because, you know, you don't just kind of slip and, whoop, I fell into sin. You kind of choose to sin, see? It's a decision that you make. And when David looked out over that balcony and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath, I don't know if that works the same way in Hebrew as in English, but it's interesting. Bathsheba taking a bath, and he lusted, and he sinned, and he fell into sin, or he chose to sin, that people blasphemed God because of David's sin. Did you know that? God told David, I am still going to punish you, David. Because, see, he had repented, and the repentance was good, but God said, I'm still going to punish you because you have caused people to blaspheme God. Now, I have some firsthand experience with this. When I was 17 years old, the church that I met the Lord in was really not a Bible-believing church. They didn't really teach salvation through grace. And one of the youth pastors that did believe in salvation by the grace of God and as the Bible teaches it, came and shared Christ with me. And I got saved. And the church that I attended, that I grew up in actually, fired him for leading some of the kids to the Lord. So the guy that led me to Christ lost his job because he led me to Christ. But hey, if you work in a church and you're going to get fired for any reason, it might as well be leading people to the Lord. Because there's something pretty pathetic about a church that would fire somebody because they're bringing someone to Christ. But I left that church and I began to look around for another church, and I finally settled into one that was a good church. It was, well, they had a new pastor. He was young, about 25 years old. He was being used in a powerful way, and the church was beginning to grow, and there was a real excitement. We were doing some things in the community that, you know, the church hadn't done in a while, and I was growing. God was speaking to me. I was learning more of the Word of God. I was encouraged in purity in my own life by listening to this guy. And one day I come in, and there's some old guy teaching. And I sat down, I said to one of my friends, and you've got to understand that an old guy to me, you're 17 years old, you know, an old guy could be 30. You know, I mean, there's some old guy who was teaching, and I came in, I said, where's Pastor Bob? And they said, haven't you heard? I said, heard what? He said, he had an affair with the secretary. He's gone. I can't explain to you what that did to me. You couldn't have stunned me any more if you'd have taken a baseball bat and hit me in the gut with it. I sat there and I couldn't hear a thing the guy was saying. In fact, I left before the service was over. I was so stunned. I went and I called up a mentor of mine. He was older. Again, you know, he's 23 or so. I was 17, see? And he went to Oral Roberts University and was involved in a church and ministry. And he had really been a mentor in my life and really had helped to fashion my desire for the Word of God. He had helped me to learn how to study the Bible and how to study it in context and a lot of those principles. And I just wanted to talk to him because my pastor had an affair with the secretary. And I was, you know, the very guy that I had been encouraged in purity in my own life had lacked purity. And so I called him up and his wife answered the phone. And I said, "Is Bill there?" And she said, "No, haven't you heard?" I said, "What?" She said, "He had an affair. And he left me. He's left the ministry. He's in whatever town he was in Texas. So he was going to be a cop now, or he is a cop now." I said, I can't believe it. I was so devastated by these events that I left the Lord for a year. I said right then, if this is what Christianity is about, I want nothing to do with it. Now, answer this question for me. This corruption in the life of my pastor and in the life of a mentor in my life, this corruption in their life, did that have anything to do with God? Not at all. God, there was no corruption in God. God didn't have any corruption. But to me, they represented God. And folks, you have to understand this. Those of you that God is going to take on in the ministry, and I believe this, I believe by faith that God's going to lead many of you guys into ministry. And you have to understand this. You represent God when you are in the ministry. You represent God when you stand for Him in your schools or in your home or wherever you are. And when people see corruption in your life, then they see corruption connected to God, and it could cause them to turn away from God. Now, I am so thankful that God brought me back to Him, that that did not push me away forever. And there were some problems in my own life that needed to be corrected. I'd put people too high. You know, people will always make mistakes. Men will always be tempted. But God will never have any corruption come into His life. And our focus really needs to be upon the Lord. Nevertheless, every one of us in ministry must understand that if we allow corruption in our lives, people will stumble and people will fall because of that corruption. Now, what kind of corruption do we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 2? We find a threefold corruption within the priesthood. God's desire was that there would be this tabernacle in Shiloh. This is before the temple was built or the tabernacle was moved to Jerusalem. It was in an area called Shiloh. And God's desire was that people would come to God and have a relationship with Him. And so God raised up men who He put in the position of priests. And the word priest means someone standing between men and God. That's why, and understand this, we don't need priests today. Because a priest was a mediator, someone to stand between God and men, so God did not destroy the men. Well, Jesus is our only priest. He is the only mediator. When Jesus died upon the cross, we now have a relationship through Him, and we don't need a priest to stand in between us and God anymore. But God had these priests there that they might simply facilitate people to have a relationship with God. God wanted to know them. God wanted to interact with them. The job then of the priest was to help people do that. So Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, come of age and they take over the priesthood. And they are utterly corrupt. They are corrupt men. So that people are no longer wanting to come to God. Our job as a church is simply to facilitate you in a relationship with Christ. It's not about building a relationship between you and me or between the pastoral staff and you. That's not our job. That we have fellowship, that we have a relationship is awesome. And the closer that gets, the more wonderful I think it is. But that's not how we determine success. Success is determined on whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our first job is to facilitate a relationship with Christ. And if anything that we do gets in the way from that, well, that's corruption. Well, we pick up their corruption, first of all, here in verse 12. And I find three levels of corruption for these two priests, Hophni and Phinehas. The first is found, as I said, in verse 12. It says in, let me go to 2 instead of 4. It says in verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." Anyone who is in ministry who doesn't know God is already corrupt. The first key to overcoming corruption in our lives, those of us who are in ministry or who will be in ministry, is to make sure we know God. If you don't know God, it's going to be easy for you to fall into corruption. You must know God. If you don't, listen carefully to this, you have no business being in ministry. If you don't know God, if your desire isn't to be close to the Lord, why do you want to be in ministry? Now, I know there's answers to that, but that's really true. Why do you want to be in ministry? Any other reason besides knowing God and Him calling you into the ministry? I believe that there are churches that fulfill no other purpose than a desire for somebody to be a senior pastor. I believe there are ministries that fulfill no other purpose than a desire for somebody to be in charge of some kind of a ministry. And it's wrong. And that is corruption in itself, because they do not know God. These two men, they didn't know God, and it led to these other kinds of corruptions. What were they? Well, let's pick it up in verse 13. It says, "And the priest's custom was with the people, was that when the men offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come and take a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand with the meat while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought out. So they did in Shiloh to all of the Israelites that came there." This was God's way of taking care of the priests, and it was right. Someone would bring a bull, a ram, a lamb, or a dove, depending on how wealthy you were. If you were really wealthy and God had provided a lot of cattle for you, then you would bring a bull. You were to go out and pick out your very best bull, bring it in, and it was to be a time of excitement. You were to come and say, "Oh, here, Lord, you provided for me, and here's a bull. You know, my best bull, it's yours." You would slaughter it, burn it on the offering, on the altar as a sacrifice, and then you would boil it. The fat would be gone, and then the priest, and this is important, could come and take as much as he wanted. God's provision for the priest was generous. God didn't say, "Now when you get, you know, the meat, you priest, you just take a little bit because God wants you to not be, you know, have anything." God didn't say that. God said, "Take as much as you want." Once it's been sacrificed, it was generous. When they would bring their grain offering and they would make their little cakes that were supposed to be consumed, the priest would also take some of them. It was once again God's provision for his family, and it was generous. When they would bring their money to the temple, and they're in the tabernacle, they would do so in order to give to God, but the priest got some of the money to provide for the needs for the family. So God's provisions for the priest was generous. I believe that's always the case. I believe we serve a generous God. And those who are in ministry, God provides for in a generous way. And if God has not provided for you in a generous way and you are in the ministry, it is because God doesn't want you at that point to have a lot. And there may be a reason for that. God wants to put you through it. But it is a generous provision that God gave for them. But they weren't content with that. Just like many people in positions of ministry are not content with the generous provision that God has given them. So what did they do? Look at verse 14. Then he would thrust, or excuse me, verse 15. "Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the men who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw.' And if the man said to him, 'They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires,' he would then answer him, 'No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.'" And so he sends thugs out. Big, you know, 250-pound goons. "Give us the meat now raw." And if they said no, boom, you know. And here are people who are desiring to serve and worship God. They're bringing their bull, their ram, their lamb. They're excited about giving it to God because God's really blessed them. And then there's people coming and taking it from them by force. How did God feel about this? Well, you tell me before we read the next verse. How do you think God felt about that? Where somebody who came excited to give an offering to God all of a sudden hated giving an offering to God because these guys were taking this from them. Look at verse 17. "Therefore the sin of the young man was very great." Why? Because before the Lord and men, it says before the Lord, "for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." I want to ask you a question at this point. Has that happened to you? Have you been in a church, or maybe you've watched one too many television evangelists ask for money, and you abhor the offering of the Lord now? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that God's desire is that you would give cheerfully. And you have to understand this. There is not a person here that God doesn't want you to give. The Bible says that you are to cast your bread upon the water, and God will open up the floodgates of heaven and bless you. And some of you are not being blessed by God now because you're not giving. But it's not because you aren't willing to give or have never been willing to give. It's because people in some church somewhere or on some ministry that you saw or some ministry you were involved in took advantage of you, and you now hate offerings. You are like these guys. You, in verse 17, you abhor the offering of the Lord. And I think it breaks God's heart. Do you know there is as much said in the Bible about offering and money as there is about every other subject? And don't think it's because God has his eye on your money. Don't think it's because God's looking at you and saying, oh yeah, there's dollar signs, I can get a hold of their money. It's because God knows what money does to you when you're greedy. And God wants you to be an individual who will give. And as you give, God wants to bless you through your giving. That's what the Bible says. But see, some of us abhor offering because we've been abused. Because there's some priest there or a pastor saying, or, you know, some parachurch organization, you give or else. If you don't give to this, we, you know, you hear them on TV. I heard one guy say one time, there was a person who refused to give to this ministry and their life fell apart. So if you refuse to give to us, your life's going to fall apart. But then there's this person that gave to this ministry and their life was incredibly blessed. They walk out to the mailbox and there was a check for $20,000. And if you give money today, you'll get a check for $20,000 in the mail. And I want to say, oh, shut up. And when someone says, you know, you turn on your television, there's somebody crying. Oh, we're going to have to turn on, you know, shut it off. We're going to have to shut everything down. If you don't give to us, oh, and their makeup's running. And that's the guys. And they're crying and they're whining and people are digging into their pockets and they're giving money to them. And then, of course, when everything falls apart, you learn that their doghouse has had air conditioning. Was that what you're going to have? Fluffy's going to be hot. You're going to have to give. And we see all of the extremes and people say, I'm not going to give to the Lord anymore. And you abhor. And I think that if we were to have a show of hands here, I'm not going to do this, but I think if we were to have a show of hands of how many of you have been offended by people taking offerings and have despised the offering of God, I think many of you would raise your hands. One of the reasons is because I think some of you have settled in here because of the way we take our offerings. We don't pass an offering plate, not because we think that's wrong. We don't pass an offering plate because so many of you have been involved in places where they'll take two or three offerings in a service. And that's not enough for them. They'll even call you up at home. Hey, this is so-and-so from the church, and we just want to know if you're wanting to give to this certain thing. You know, do this in love. But here, let me give you some advice. Hang up on them. Tell them, I'm doing this in love. Click. Because they are now, because they want to build a bigger facility, they are now causing people to abhor God's offering. Because they want more than what God has provided for them, they're willing to cause people to abhor giving an offering to God. I want you to enjoy what you give to God. I want you to rejoice as you give it to the Lord. And may it be that God heals you from that abhorring of offerings. As all of the people in Israel. See, you guys have an advantage to them. If you go to a church, or you have gone to a church that has done that, you can leave. And quite frankly, you ought to leave that church. You ought not to remain there. Because all they are desiring to do is build something for men. If they're abusing and manipulating in the financial area. You ought to leave. But they couldn't. The tabernacle was all they had. And so here were these people trying to come to God. They were getting beat up when they went. They were having people steal from them before they would burn the sacrifice and give it to God. And God was very angry with them. I believe God's very angry with many people today. See, and I want to be very careful with this. You know, I think that perhaps we have even gone the other way in that we never talk about giving to God. We never talk about offering, or we don't talk about offering very much, sacrifice and offerings. Because it's been such an abuse out there. But because of that reason, some of you may be living in financial difficulty when you don't need to be. Because God has promised to take care of you when you're a giver. And if you're not giving to God, if you refuse to give to God, it doesn't have to be a lot. You know, people ask me, how much should I give? When somebody asks me that, I always say to them, well, how much you got? See, it's wrong to ask. Don't ask a pastor that, okay? First of all, if you ask the question, how much should I tithe, that's self-explanatory. When people come up and say, how much did I tithe? I always ask them, what does tithe mean? It means a tenth. So self, don't ask me how much you tithe. That's a tenth. But when you say, how much should I give? Don't ask me. You go and pray. Determine before God, what do you want me to give, Lord? And then come and give it. Determine what you're going to give before you ever walk through these doors, before you might ever be manipulated by anyone who might say something to you that would cause you to increase that. You determine what you want to give and give it. And folks, if it's $2,000, so be it. If it's $2, so be it. But give it. Don't be an individual who doesn't give because some people manipulate and twist and have caused you in the past to hate the offerings of God. The Word of God says that God blesses through your offerings. God blesses you through your giving. So you determine what you're going to give. The problem is not in telling people needs. There's nothing wrong with saying, hey, we're going to be building a new building. It's going to cost us $800,000. We wanted to let you know so that you might have an opportunity to give to that. It's not a problem. It's not a problem in some parachurch organization to say, we want to build a new house to house abused women. It's going to cost us, you know, $150,000 to buy this new house, and it's going to cost us $15,000 a year to staff it. We want to give you an opportunity to give. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. It's good for people to give God's people an opportunity to be able to give in ministries like that. That's good. The problem is when they begin to manipulate. I went to an event. Oh, now what was it? It's probably been 10 years ago. My older teenagers were preteen at the time, and we went to this event, and it was a good event. The gospel was presented at the event, and then they got up to take the offering. And as I said, for them to say, well, this event has cost us $50,000, and we want to give you guys an opportunity to give, to make up some of that deficit, we're going to pass the plates, which to them was Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets, which, again, there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. Then the guy got up and started to talk about the money. He said the event cost this much money and we've got this much of a deficit and we want to make that up because we want this event to be paid for. No problem. But then he said, let me read you a couple letters. Here's where the problem came in. First letter he read says of a girl who actually committed suicide. They found her dead in her room, and this is the letter that was there, and he read that letter. Very touching. This girl who had lost hope. And she killed herself. He then picked up another letter and said, this is a letter that we received in the mail, and it was of a girl who was thinking about committing suicide, actually had prepared to do it, but then turned on the television and saw their program on and was drawn to Christ. And she committed her life to the Lord, and her life is enriched now in Jesus Christ because of the ministry that they provided on the television. Ah, okay. Then he said this, if you don't put anything in the plate when it goes by, you're voting for this letter. And he held up the letter of the girl who had committed suicide. He said, if you put money in the plate, then you're voting for this letter. And the more money you put in, the more votes you're giving for this girl. I was livid. I crossed my hands. You could tell by my body language that I was really upset. And I had dug out some money when they had first started talking about the offering. And I kept it in my pocket. And when the bucket came by, I quickly passed it on by. And my son said to me, Dad, why'd you vote for the suicide letter? 8 or 9 years old. He got what they were saying. But that was manipulation. And I believe that God desires that there would never be manipulation in giving. If you've got to manipulate people in order to do what you're doing, maybe you shouldn't be doing it. Maybe it shouldn't be as big as what you think it should be. If you have to manipulate people into giving. Instead, you pray about what you're going to give and never allow someone's manipulation to change what you're going to give. Pray about it, let God speak to you, and then give it. And let it be from your heart. Now, that's not the only form of communication, of corruption. The first kind of corruption was that they didn't know the Lord. The second kind of corruption was in the offerings, that they were corrupting the offerings of God and trying to line their own pockets because they could take the raw meat, by the way, and sell it. They could take it to the market. Once it was boiled, they couldn't sell it. They could only eat it. But they could take the raw meat and they could sell it. It could be preserved then and they would be able to make money from it. But that's not the only kind of corruption. Let's look ahead here to verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all of Israel. Once again, it was all of Israel because they couldn't go to a different, you know, tabernacle. There was only one. And how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. How they slept with them. Women were coming to the tabernacle that they might serve God and they were either being seduced or raped by these men. Now, different scholars, different experts, different commentators use these words differently, and some say they were being raped, and some say they were being seduced, and perhaps both were taking place. But understand this clearly. When Samson went to Gaza and slept with the prostitute who was there, remember those of you that were in our study of the book of Judges? That's corruption. That's horrible. That a man of God would go to Gaza, an ungodly city, and sleep with the prostitute. Hophni and Phinehas' sin is compounded. Why? Because they took somebody that was placed under their spiritual care and they seduced them. I hesitated to bring this up, and I know this may offend some, but you know, I'm going to take that risk here at this point because I think it's necessary. And I'm not in the, you know, business of trying to slam other denominations. But these Catholic priests who have molested these boys, they are not godly men. In fact, they don't know God, just as Hophni and Phinehas. It could be said of them. They are corrupt and they don't know God. And the fact that they would take a child who has been placed in their spiritual care and molest that child puts them in a position, I believe, for God to perhaps even kill them. The Bible says it would have been better for them if a millstone would be tied around their neck and they would be cast into the sea. Not only because they molested a child, certainly, but beyond that, that child was placed in their spiritual care. There is a compounding of the sin when someone is placed in your spiritual care and then you take advantage of them. And not just in the sexual arena. And by the way, while we're on the subject and before we leave it, the person who found out that that priest had molested those boys and moved them to a new parish where they had more access to boys and molested more of them and then moved them somewhere else where they molested more children, the person who moved them has as much, if not more, responsibility. Because he could have stopped it before any other child was molested. He could have stopped it by taking care of it, but for whatever reason, he didn't do it. And I believe that he will be held just as responsible before God. See, if people are put under your care, they're put under your care spiritually to be taken care of, not to be taken advantage of. And I want to speak to my staff as well now, really clearly to my staff, as well as to those of you who are here. And that is that you never take from people who are under your care. Never. When there's a pastor on staff and he joins Amway, and then goes to the people in his church and tries to get them to join Amway so he can line his pockets with money, that is corruption. And it is wrong. When a pastor tries to get, you know, he poor mouths. See, God's provided for him generously. And if he's struggling financially, it's because God wants him to struggle financially. You tell him that next time. That when a pastor comes to you and says, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't pay my electric bill. See, you guys come into this place weekly and you're ministered to by me. Now, I understand that that may be a bit of presumption on my part. You may not be ministered at all to by me, but let's just assume that you are. And if I were to come to you, I think the vast majority of you, maybe there's one or two who turned me down, but I think if I came to the vast majority of you and I said, listen, I don't know what to do. I'm having some real trouble financially and I can't pay my electric bill, my gas bill. Can you help me? There's not one of you in here who wouldn't help me. Why? Because you're ministered to by me. You'd say, sure, Pastor Robert, you've helped me in a lot of areas. I'll give you anything you want. How much do you need? How much do you want? But it would be wrong. It would be a breach of pastoral ethics for me to do that. Why? Because you have been put in my care for me to care for you, not for me to take from you. And it would be wrong. And any pastor, any worker that is on this staff that would ever come to you and ask you personally for money, you let me know, and I'll fire them. They are never to come to you. Here's the bottom line. If they're having financial trouble, they need to come to me, or they need to come to our board of directors who's able to give them what they need, but they are never to come to you. Never are they to take. That is a breach of pastoral ethics, and it is wrong. Because God's desire is that we would care for those who are put in our care, not take from them. And listen, God's provided generously for everyone who's on staff. He has. And you know what? It's right that God has provided generously for them. Because they ought to be able to bless those around them financially. I'm a believer that someone who's on staff here ought not to be afraid to reach for the check at lunch because they're so poor. I'd like to buy lunch, but I really can't. If that's the case, it's not because they're not being paid enough. It's not because God isn't generously taking care of them, because God is generously taking care of them, just as he was for Hophni and Phinehas. It's because they've made some decisions and put themselves financially in a position where they cannot do it. And if by means, by chance, there is poverty or there is difficulty financially in a situation, it's because God chose to put them there. When we first began the church, I told you before, I had a business that was in Albuquerque. The business went belly up. And we had a lot of bills to pay. Almost thought about filing bankruptcy, but I didn't, because I thought that God wanted me to honor those bills that I had. And so for the first few years, we really struggled here. I talk about the horrors of having a 1973 Ford LTD without an air conditioner for 2 years. It was horrible, folks. And it wasn't because the church wasn't providing generously for me, because the church has and does. It was because of some financial decisions that I had made in the past that caused me to do that. And you know what else? It was a time God wanted me to go through. God wanted me in the dog, which is what I called the white LTD. God wanted me in the dog. He wanted me driving around, sweat running down my face on the way to do weddings. Okay, God, here we go. All right, you know. That's what God wanted. And you know what? I'm no worse off for it. And if you're in ministry and you're struggling financially, you ain't going to be no worse off in the end. God will take care of you. I have no doubt in my mind. And you know what else I have no doubt about? It'll be generous in the end. Because God takes care of those people. God ain't a slumlord, okay? God, he takes care of those who put their trust in him. And he will take care of them. Hophni and Phinehas had not only taken advantage financially of people, but they took advantage sexually of people. God will kill them for it. Understand that. God tells Eli, their father, I will kill them in one day. They will both die. And God replaces them with Samuel. I believe that God will deal with corruption very severely. If you are one who is in ministry, or if God leads you into the area of ministry, stay away from corruption. Keep your hands out of the cookie jar, whatever the cookies are, until somebody gives you a cookie. Make sure that you are not taking advantage of those that are around you, because God will judge you for it and you will eventually become impoverished. Finally, a man of God comes to, and we need to kind of speed it up here, but finally a man of God comes to Eli, and God rebukes Eli. Why does God rebuke Eli? Because his sons are in ministry. He should have never had them there. Eli is every bit as responsible for what happened to those women and for what happened to those people bringing the sacrifice as the people who did it. It would be like if I heard that somebody on staff is taking advantage of the people in the church and I let them stay on staff. I would be responsible that they did such a thing. Eli's responsible. So in verse 29, let's read ahead a little bit. God says to Eli, and understand this, Eli never took any of the money. Eli never seduced a woman there. Eli had character. But he didn't take care of his son. So God says to Eli, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded you, in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? When you are in a position of authority and you let someone stay when they are corrupt, you are honoring them more than you are honoring God. It goes on to say, honoring them more than me. To make yourself fat at the best of the offerings of the Lord of Israel. Let's go back and read that again. You honor your sons more than me to make yourself fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. This is more of a slam on Eli than you realize, because Eli is a heavy man. I know that this isn't PC, you know, politically correct, but he was fat. He was a large man. And God says to him, Eli, you've made yourself fat on the best of Israel. It was very direct to Eli's heart. Eli is a man of character. Eli wouldn't take the money from them. Eli wouldn't seduce a woman. But Eli allowed his sons to. And so, you know what God goes on to tell him here in the rest of this chapter? He says, because of that, your descendants are going to die young. They're all going to die in the flower of their youth. And none of your descendants are going to be wealthy. Because you chose to steal from the Lord, all of your descendants are going to be impoverished, and they're going to come and they're going to beg for a position that they might get a piece of bread. Understand this. God provided generously for them, but they weren't content with that. And because they weren't content with that, God brought them into poverty. Listen, when you find yourself in ministry, whether you are in ministry now or you are in ministry in the future, when you find yourself in a position that God is providing for you generously, don't desire more. Don't take more. Don't steal from the Lord. Don't take $500 and don't take 50 cents. And don't ever take advantage of someone sexually. Keep those things out of the ministry completely. And you know what? It's not like it doesn't happen today in churches. It's happened in churches in this city. It's happened in Calvary chapels around the nation where there have been financial corruption and sexual corruption that have entered into the churches. It happens. And you know what? It's not beyond you. And the enemy longs to take you out, and he might not be able to take you out openly, but he can take you out through compromise and corruption in your life. Therefore, turn from it. Turn away from it. And if you find yourself in a place where there is financial corruption or manipulation, if you find yourself in a place where there's any kind of corruption and people are not being removed when there's corruption, then get out of that place. Find some place where God can bless you and use you where there will not be corruption. Let's stand up and pray.